Standing on the Promises is one of the favorite classic hymns of the church, has been for many, many years. And as we consider unchanging truth in these uncertain times, I think the second verse of that hymn is particularly relevant. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. God's word is a storehouse of promises. One author claims there are 7,000 promises in God's word. Another says 40,000. Now, I must confess, I haven't verified those numbers. I do know, though, that there are multitudes of promises in God's word. And these are not just empty hopes and dreams, not just nice-sounding, eloquently worded thoughts that make us feel warm all over. We're talking about promises here. These are verbal guarantees in writing, signed by the Creator Himself, in which He declares what He will do or what He won't do in specific things. Now, in this world of liars, cheats, deceivers, and con artists, isn't it a relief to know that there's someone we can trust? If he said it, you can count on it. Unlike the rhetoric of politicians who will promise anybody anything in order to get elected, what God says, he does. Speaking of politicians and promises, I want to pose a question to you. Who do you think was the best president of the United States? My guess is that your answer might be clouded a bit, depending upon your own political stance and preferences. You may lean more towards a president in your own time that you can remember seeing and hearing. Perhaps there was a favorite that you had when you were studying history back in school. Well, this question has been posed on a few different occasions to historians, those who have made their life's work the study of the men who have lived in the White House. And they have ranked them from best to worst. Now, you would probably imagine that some familiar names would be at the top of that list: George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Thomas Jefferson, Franklin, and Theodore Roosevelt. But there's one name that consistently is high on the list that I think would surprise most people. That is James Knox Polk, the 11th president of the United States. You might think, who? Really? In one of these polls of historians, he was ranked fifth best president of the United States in all of history. In another book that I have in my library, he's ranked 10th. And in that particular book, a historian wrote, James Polk was the most successful one-term president in the United States. He was a brilliant politician and an outstanding commander-in-chief whose hallmark was setting goals and accomplishing them. Another website says, James K. Polk was the most successful president in American history. Those are pretty strong words. Why would they say that? They go on. Polk fulfilled all of his campaign promises. During his administration, Polk acquired California from Mexico, settled the Oregon dispute, lowered tariffs, established a sub-treasury, and retired from office after one term. And he made all of those promises when he ran for president. He said, we're going to get California, we're going to settle the Oregon dispute, we're going to lower the tariffs, we're going to establish a sub-treasury, and I will only serve one term in office. He was the first president to voluntarily retire after just one term. Can you imagine that? A politician who keeps his promises? But we have something better. We have a God who keeps his promises. The words promise, promises, or promised appear 222 times in the New International Version, 14 times in Psalm 119 alone. Throughout Scripture, we are assured that God keeps His promises. One verse that we've already looked at in previous studies, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? We know the answer to that. It's no. Whenever He speaks, He does it. Whenever He promises, He fulfills it. In Joshua 21:45, we read, "Not one of all of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." No exceptions. A couple chapters later, Joshua would repeat these words in Joshua 23, verses 14 and 15. He said, "Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of the good promises the Lord God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." Once again, no exceptions. Every single promise God had given the people of Israel as they were entering the promised land, He came through. And you see this echo throughout Scripture. Psalm 145, verse 13. "The Lord is faithful to all His promises and loving toward all He has made." He is faithful. He's going to come through. Moving into the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul writes, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." When we see a promise in God's Word, we can say amen, so be it, because we know God is going to fulfill that promise if He hasn't fulfilled it already. But of all of the thousands of promises in the Bible, am I free to claim them all? We had that little chorus we learned in Sunday school, "Every promise in the book is mine." But is that right? Am I free to choose any one of them and believe that it's for me here in my situation today? As much as I hate to disappoint you, I must say that while that chorus was written with great sincerity, it doesn't hold quite true. Think before you pick up hymnals to throw at me. Not every promise is given to me. To say that every promise in the book is mine would be disillusioning at best, disastrous at worst. Sometimes it can be difficult to determine how to properly respond to God's awesome assurances. So this morning I want to point out three kinds of promises that God makes. The first I am calling confined promises, because they were confined to a specific situation and time. Then there are covenantal promises that are unconditional in nature. Mankind doesn't have to do a thing. God is going to fulfill these promises no matter what. And the third category I'm calling conditional promises, in which God has pledged to do certain things if specified conditions are met first. They are all promises. They are all fulfilled, but how we understand them and how we apply them is different. And it's very important that we understand that distinction. First, we have God's confined promises. Some of God's promises are historical in nature, and they're unique to that setting. They're made to specific individuals in a particular era, and they only fit that unique combination. As example, take Genesis 6:3. God says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever because he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Remember the first time I read that, I thought God was saying that's what man's lifespan would be. Remember, up until this time, even Noah, men were living hundreds of years. 600, 700, 800, 900 years. Methuselah died just shy of 1,000. And this would be quite a precipitous drop. I don't think that's what it means, though. Because even after the flood, you see lifespans closer to 200 years for quite some time until it gets down to about 110 by the end of Genesis. No, I believe what God was saying here was, I'm going to give mankind 120 years before I destroy it with a flood. And that is exactly what happened. At the end of this period of time, during which Noah was building the ark, once that was done, once God closed the door on the ark, he sent the floodwaters, wiped out all living creatures on the face of the earth, including humans, except for those that were in the ark with Noah. Now we read these words, and they're frightening words. This is a doomsday message, you might say, and I could imagine some evangelist using these words trying to scare people into the kingdom of God. But that's not the appropriate use of this passage. God said this in the time of Noah. He did not say that in the time of you and I live. We cannot take that as a promise that is going to be literally fulfilled in our times. Want another example? We'll stay in Genesis. Genesis 18. God says to Abram, your wife will have a son. Now I can imagine some well-meaning husband reading that passage and claiming that promise. Maybe he and his wife have been trying to have a child and they've had some difficulties. They read that verse and say, that promise is in the book. It's mine. I'm claiming it. And they announce to all of their friends, God's going to give us a son. They could get all excited, paint the nursery blue, throw a party saying we're pregnant. But should they? Is it right to claim that promise as mine? You see, God made these promises to specific people living in particular circumstances. And these promises are made for explicit purposes. They're definitely not one size fits all. If you try to claim these promises for yourself, you're headed for trouble. Another one that I have known to be misused is in Joshua chapter 1. Just before Joshua leads the people into the promised land, God made a promise that every place you set your foot will be yours. Now, I have known of some congregations who have found a prime piece of property on which to build their next building. And so the preacher leads all the people out and says, walk all over this property because every place you step your foot will be yours. Claiming the promise from Joshua chapter 1. Is that our promise to claim? I would say no. That is a misuse, a misunderstanding, because this is a confined promise. God did not say, and this will be true for generations thereafter. It was a promise that was given in that time and place. Let's turn to the New Testament, Acts chapter 1. The resurrected Christ instructs his disciples, I want you to stay in the city of Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. What was the promise? The Holy Spirit. You stay in Jerusalem, you'll be baptized in the Spirit not too many days from now. So does that mean we should all charter a jet, fly to Israel, sit in Jerusalem and wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Of course not. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've already been baptized in the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit already. You don't have to go to that certain place in order for this promise to be fulfilled. That was a time and place sensitive promise. It was confined to that situation. So we've got to be very careful that we do not misinterpret and misuse Scripture, trying to force promises God made to other people in other times into our own situation. See, there are numerous sincere, pure-hearted, trusting people in the body of Christ that latch onto these promises, build their hopes up high, only to suffer great pains months later in the backwash of disillusionment. Historically unique promises are delightful to study, but inappropriate if we try to push these round pegs into square holes. It just doesn't work. They weren't intended to be. Now, the second category of promises are what I'm calling God's covenantal promises. You might also hear of these as God's unconditional promises. God will fulfill these promises that He has pledged no matter what. Mankind doesn't have to do anything in order for these promises to come to pass. Nothing can change His commitment, alter His plans. He will keep these promises, not because of anything we do or don't do, but because He is faithful. Now, this idea of covenant was very popular in the ancient world. There were covenants between nations. We would call them treaties today. There were covenants between people. We might call them contracts today. And there was a special kind of covenant between the king and the common people. And that's the way many of God's covenants are, between God and the people. Not as equals, but as God the master relating to His subjects, the people. Let's give some examples right out of the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 9. We talked earlier about Noah and the flood. This takes place after the flood, after the waters have receded. In Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, "Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, 'I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come.'" Notice, this is not confined to Noah's time. "I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds on the earth and I see the rainbow, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters of a flood destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth.' So God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth.'" There's no "if this happens, then I'll do that." We'll see that in a moment. This is an unconditional promise. God guarantees that never again will a flood wipe out the entire earth. And He says this is not just for you, Noah, not just for you and your sons, but for every generation to come. They didn't have to do anything for this covenant to be fulfilled. God made the promise. He will fulfill it. It's a straightforward guarantee that contains no stipulations. Let's move on in Genesis to chapter 12, the first time we are introduced to Abram. This is what he was called before he was called Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, God says in verses 2 and 3, "I will make you a great nation and will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." Once again, God says, this is what I am going to do. No one is going to stop me. Nothing anybody says or does is going to alter my plans. This is going to happen. And we know the end of that promise, all of the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you, came about when through Abraham's lineage, Jesus was born, lived, died, was buried, and rose again for our sins. Nothing was going to get in the way of that. God made that promise. You see, the God of the Bible is unchangeable. And His unconditional promises, they are unchangeable as well. Some scholars call this His ethical immutability. Not only does God not change in His personality, in His attributes, but He does not change in His promises, in His practices. He is ethically consistent. He is faithful. He is reliable. He is true to His word and unfailing in accomplishing what He has promised. Another example of a covenant promise is seen in chapter 17. Again, we're still dealing with Abram. In fact, it is in this passage that his name is changed to what we better know him as, Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 3. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. You will be, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations come from you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, and for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give to you as an everlasting possession, to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Plain and simple, God is telling Abram, now called Abraham, "I will do these things, and this will be an everlasting covenant. It will not be broken. You can count on this." Abraham didn't have to do anything for God to fulfill His word. This is an unconditional promise. However, if you still have your Bibles open, I want you to notice verse 9. "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for generations to come.'" You see, there's a responsibility. God says, "I promise I will do these things." And God did and is still working. But if you want to participate in what I'm doing, then there are some conditions you're going to have to fill. I really believe this is a balanced view of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Yes, God is sovereign. And when God makes an unconditional promise, He will fulfill it. It is going to happen. But He also can put conditions so that if individuals want to be a part of that promise, if they want to see the fulfillment of that promise, there are certain responsibilities they have. And that leads us to the third classification, God's conditional promises. These are words of assurance given by God to those who fulfill their part of the agreement. God promises that He will do such and such if the condition is met, if we do so and so. The promise is absolutely reliable, but it's linked to a condition. How about this promise? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." Seems pretty straightforward. We look at that and we say, God is going to direct my paths. So whatever I do, God's going to bless it. Is that what it says? I don't think so. There's a condition. First, we trust in the Lord with all our heart. We lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, we acknowledge Him, and then He will direct our paths. We can't just come up with any old scheme and say, okay, God, rubber stamp it. You said you would direct my path, so give me the green light. That's misusing God's word, misinterpreting, misapplying His promises. You know, almost every promise God makes in the Scriptures is a conditional promise. We have no right to appropriate them to ourselves unless we're fulfilling the conditions. Yes, there are some unconditional promises. We've looked at those. There are some that are confined to that time and place. But most of the promises you find in the Scriptures are conditional. Many of them have the words if and then. That little two-letter word, if, looms very large in Scripture. Conditional promises mean that fulfillment by one party depends on fulfillment of the other. If you do this, then I will do that. Now, sometimes it's understood. You don't see the if and the then. How about this one? Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Oh, I've heard so many televangelists latch on to the last half of that verse. God will give you the desires of your heart. He's promised it. You hold Him to it. If you want a Cadillac, you tell Him what color you want it to be. Yeah, they have said that on television. People lap it up. But is that what it says? Is that what that verse says? We can have absolutely any desire of our heart, even if it goes against the precepts of God. I don't think so. The condition is the first phrase. If you delight yourself in the Lord, then He will give you the desires of your heart. And frankly, I don't even think that means the whims of our heart. I believe when we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will implant His desires into our heart so that what He wants for us is what we want for us. But the condition must be fulfilled. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. What's the condition? You've got to be in Christ Jesus. No one can just pick up that verse and say, ah, see, He was going to supply all my needs. There's a condition that must be made. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2. Moses is addressing the people just before he dies, giving them the words of the Lord. And I want you to watch for the ifs and thens. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully keep all His commands I am giving you today, then the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the world. You will experience all the blessings if you obey the Lord your God. Catch the conditions? If you obey, then this will happen. Now, the flip side is also true. You see this down in verse 15. But if you refuse to listen to the Lord your God and do not obey all the commands and decrees I'm giving you this day, then all these curses will come and overwhelm you. These are conditional statements. Something must happen before the promise is fulfilled. For another, turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 7. Here the Lord is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation warned repents of its evil, and then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. If at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. Catch the if-then statements? See, this goes to the heart of what we looked at last week, those passages where it says that God repented. particularly in Jonah, where Jonah went to Nineveh and said, 30 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. In essence, that was a promise of God. I'm going to destroy you, Nineveh. But there was an implied condition. If you do not repent, if you do not turn from your wicked ways, then I will destroy you. I'm sure that the Reader's Digest condensed version of Jonah's message to Nineveh was not all that was said. I'm sure he did not just go through the streets of Nineveh and say, 30 days and you're toast. There was more to it than that. Because the people, from the king all the way down, repented of their sin, put on sackcloth and ashes, prayed to God, and God did not destroy them. So did God change his mind? Did God repent? No. The conditions were always there. If you continue in your sin, you will be destroyed. But if you repent of your sin, you will be saved. That's always been the case. It's not that God changed his mind or changed his plan. God's plan anticipates all possibilities. See, from the very beginning, actually before the beginning, before Genesis 1:1, before the creation of the universe, God foresaw every contingency and he planned accordingly. This is what we mean by predestination. God did not foreordain the choices people make. He predetermined the destiny or the consequences of those choices. Now, did he know what our choices would be? Certainly. And he planned accordingly. But he did not make the decisions for us. Because if that were true, then God would be responsible. He would be guilty of all of the evil that has happened throughout the history of mankind. And we know that that's not true. In conditional promises, God says, if you do this, then I will do this. If you do that, I will do that. The only thing that changes is us, our decisions, our ways. God has not changed. He has it all established in advance. To say that God has changed his mind or repented, which means a change of direction, is literally inaccurate. God's promises never change, but some are conditioned on human behavior. So does this mean that we hold God hostage somehow? That God cannot fulfill his plan unless we do certain things? Of course not. If I could borrow from Paul's words, God forbid. May it never be. You see that in the book of Esther. When Mordecai presses Esther to go to the king and stand up for her people. And she's not so sure because it could cost her life. And Mordecai says, if you don't, our rescue will come from another place. God is still going to do his plan, but you will perish. God's will is going to happen. We decide whether we're going to be a part of his will or get run over by it. There is never a plan B with God. God is never surprised and say, whoa, boy, I didn't see that coming. Quick, get plan B. What are we going to do now? That never happens with God. He knows all. He's got it all planned out. He's got all the bases covered. His will is going to come to pass. He offers us a place in his plan, if we trust him, if we obey him. Otherwise, it's going to happen without us. So what does this mean for us? Broadly speaking, God's promises are unchanging truth in uncertain times. And his ultimate promise is seen in 1 John 2:25. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. That is the sum total of God's promise to us, eternal life. I will be your God. You will be my people. That's what he promised to Abraham and to all of his spiritual descendants that followed him. Eternal life. It's what John 3:16 is all about. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, does that mean that everybody is saved? No, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. You see, there's a condition in John 3:16, whoever believes in him. That's something we must do. Once we do it, God fulfills his promise of eternal life. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. God has established it, that there's a condition that must be met. If you want to be saved, you must believe in Jesus. Put your faith and trust in him. Now, for those who have done so, we read in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Think about that. God has promised to give us everything we need to live this life in this world. It's there. He has promised it. And when we live by faith in him, we will see those promises fulfilled in our lives. So what is our response? In the words of 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. God's promises should never make us passive. There's always a responsibility we have. And above all, in these uncertain times, we need to heed Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? For he who promised is faithful. We know that God will come through. He is unchanging. His promises are unchanging. We need to hold on to our hope, especially in these tumultuous times. You know, regaining a hopeful outlook on life, it's not really that difficult or complicated. All it requires is a shift in focus. The challenge comes in focusing not on the storm in our life, but on the hope God has for us as we are tossed by the storm. Because of God's faithfulness, hope anchored in his changeless character will hold. And that's why meditating on God's unfailing promises found in his unchanging word will supply all the stability we ever need. So we can face life standing on the promises of God. Don't just sing those words, live them. Take your stand. Make that your firm foundation so that you'll never be shaken. Because our God is a changeless God. And his promises are changeless, and he is faithful. He will come through for you. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your changeless word. We thank you for the promises that you have given. I pray that you would help us to correctly understand your promises, those that are confined to a specific time and place. We can still learn from them. We have no business trying to apply them literally. Help us to discern your covenantal promises, those things that you're going to do no matter what, and your conditional promises that you expect something from us, a condition must be fulfilled on our part before you will fulfill your part. Help us to correctly understand, interpret, and apply these to our lives. And in these difficult days, I pray that we will take our stand on your promises and never be moved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.